Good singing. Tremendous words to those hymns that we've been singing this morning. Let me encourage you to turn back to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, facing a crisis. And with the Word of God open before us, just let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the old hymns of Zion. We thank the Lord for Thy presence already in our midst this morning. We'd ask, Lord, that Thou would close us in with Thee as we come now to Thy Word. Bring us into this passage. Lord, give us understanding. Enlighten our minds that we might behold wondrous things out of Thy law. Pray, Lord, that Thou would speak through us. Thou might speak to each heart. Lord, to that end we pray that Thou would endue us with power from above. I take the promised Holy Ghost, the blessed power of Pentecost. I take. Thank God you undertake for me. Undertake for us this morning. Give us the listening ear. Give the receptive heart. As thus and thus saith the Lord. Give me words that must and shall prevail. For we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Now about that time. That's how this chapter begins. And we are drawn to consider exactly what that time was marked by. It was a time of great blessing. We've only got to go back into the previous chapter. We know that the Word of God was been preached. We know that it was now in the Gentile regions, that it now reached the ears of the Church of Jerusalem, that the gospel was been received by the Gentiles, particularly in that vast city of Antioch. It was now the time where Barnabas had been sent by the Church of Jerusalem to go and to see these things. And he was glad when the grace of God was seen in evidence. It was furthermore a time where Christian love was abounding. For when there was a foretelling of a great dearth that would arise, the Gentile believers were to send relief unto their fellow brothers and sisters in Judea. We might say this was a blessed time of reviving. God was at work. So was the devil. And throughout these chapters, it ought to be noted, and you can see it, that where there was the blessing of God, then there were the attempts of the archenemy to frustrate and to hinder the work of God. And men and women, that's how it always will be. Until the Lord comes back. He sought to use many a tactic. There were the beatings. There were the threatenings. There were the divisions. There was the hypocrisy within the church. There was the devil-inspired works of Saul before the Lord saved him. There was the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution that arose on the back of that. One of the leading lights in the church, we might say, that one that was set apart among seven as a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost to look after the provision for the widows. He was put on trial. And when they would not listen to any more of his defense, they took him out and they stoned him to death. Now the devil was at his old tactics again. The backdrop to these verses in chapter 12 is one which finds us again at the Church of Jerusalem. The one who is in the foreground, you will be familiar with his name, even though you may not have come across him before. He's defined as Herod the king. What ought to be kept in mind is that although the Romans ruled over the entire empire, there were the Herodians who were given charge of a particular region. And in this case, it was the region of Israel. What we know about this Herod is that he is called Herod Agrippa the First. His mother is Jewish. He sought to keep peace among the people. The Herods were despised by the Jews, and Herod knew that. And so, in order to curry favor with them, he persecutes the sect that were known as Christians, so as to convince the Jewish people of his loyalty to the traditions of their fathers. He's a ruler who decides to play the politician. And what he proceeds to do is found in the opening verses of this very chapter. And in seeking to dig a little deeper into it, I believe we see that the church were facing a crisis. But herein is also found the answer for any such time. I want you to notice, first of all, here the campaign. We're left in no doubt over what the actions of this Herod were toward the church of Jesus Christ. There's a campaign war waged against them. You'll note that his hands are spoken of in verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands. And hands are often used in the scriptures. God can use the hands of his servants to do a work for him. I trust that your hands are at the Lord's disposal. We read of the hands of the Lord. And when we get into John chapter 10, to the comfort of his people, we remember there what the Savior taught us. He taught us that God's people, those that are saved and those that are redeemed, are in his hands. But he also then gives us the detail that they're in God's hands. Child of God, if that double enclosure of you being in the hand of Christ and you being in the hand of God the Father does not speak of the eternal security that Christ has purchased on the cross for you and me, then I don't know what will. That doesn't say, of course, that you have the license to do and to live whatever way you like. That would indicate to the preacher and to others around you that maybe you're not in the hand of Christ at all. It's just an empty profession. But the hands of this Herod spoken of in verse 1 is a completely different picture altogether. This was a malicious campaign. I draw your attention to the word vex that is used in verse 1. He stretched forth his hands to vex the church. The sense of the word vex is to do evil, to do harm, or to hurt. There is a malicious intent with this Herod. He's against the church. He's out to cause harm and to inflict hurt against the people of God. They hadn't done any harm against him. They were a people who were loving. They were a people who showed kindness and showed compassion to others. And they had received love and compassion from others. But this Herod decided to invoke a malicious campaign against them. He's a devil-inspired man. He had planned a campaign against them. But before we get to the end of this chapter, we are going to see that there's another king. And another king has another plan. A plan that is greater than that of Herod. And that king is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's going to deal with this plan of Herod. He's going to bring it to naught. And Herod himself is going to be brought to naught as well. I want you to notice this campaign was a murderous one. He may have arrested several of the believers, but his campaign went further. For he took James, a brother of John, and he was to have him beheaded. You'll notice in verse 2 it says, he killed James. The sword came out. And he killed James. This was the James that was numbered amongst those inner group of disciples. The three disciples the Lord took with him further into the Garden of Gethsemane. The three disciples the Lord had with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. The three disciples that were there when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. The one whose mother had asked the Savior that her sons could sit on the right and on the left with Christ in his kingdom. That's one of the men we're in focus here about, verse 2. And it says, it tells us that he was to become the first of the apostles to be martyred to death for his faith in Christ. The Savior told his mother that day she was to learn that there could be no glory apart from the suffering. Now he had entered into his reward by means of this murderous hand, these murderous hands of Herod. And it ought to be understood that this was no new thing as far as the family of Herod were concerned. His grandfather was the Herod that put the baby boys of 2 years of age to death. At the time of the Savior's incarnation, you see, his intent was to murder the Christ child. And this Herod in Acts is also the nephew of the Herod that called for the head of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Savior himself. You see, they were a scheming and they were a murderous family, to say the least. A bloodthirsty crowd who waged a murderous campaign against the innocents. And dear people, there's no difference to this day. You might say to me, what's this all got to do with me today? I tell you, there's no difference. There's a campaign against the innocents in our own land. And if the liberals can't kill them off in the womb, and they're trying hard to do it, but if they can't do it, then they will seek to kill off any resemblance of innocence that the child has in their childhood. We need to recognize this. A consideration should also be given to the fact that this was a motivated campaign. What drove him to stretch forth his hands against certain of the church? What was it that motivated him to rise up suddenly and to kill James? His heart obviously was the spring of hatred against the people of God. But you know, I also believe we're given a clue as to his motivation in verse 3. He wanted to get on the side with the Jews. He saw that it pleased them when James was put to death. And so he sought to go further. The devil will always seek to take you further than you ever want to go, sinner. And here's a king who goes further. Here's a king who was a man pleaser. He was a pragmatist. And just in case you don't recognize or understand what a pragmatist is, you will see it in those who are in places of power and authority these days. It is one who is only concerned about the practical consequences rather than about the theory. They don't really concern themselves what they are about to do, whether it's right or wrong. They're not concerned whether they agree with a policy or don't agree with it, as long as it achieves the end that they desire. That's a pragmatist. The end is the all-important thing. And Herod just wanted to please men. He just wanted the popularity of the Jews. And here was a means by which he would achieve that, even though it meant going against the law of God. Thou shalt not kill. Even though it meant rising up against the apostle of Jesus Christ and putting that apostle and dear servant of the church to death, as long as it got his end of currying favor with the Jews. The devil-inspired campaigns today have not a dissimilar motivation behind them either. It is as such that God's people need to recognize them for what they are. Oh, understand, this world is no friend to God, no friend to the work of the Lord. And if he could, the devil would not permit the child of God to last 5 minutes on this earth. But then you see, we go back to where I started with the hand. And child of God, redeemed with precious blood, you're no longer in the devil's hand, but you're in the hands of the triune God who guards you, who keeps his people, and his mercy preserves us, and the prayers of our great high priest keeps us from the evil one in this world. That's why the Lord didn't take you straight to heaven when he saved you. You have a work to do. But he prays, John 17, that you might be kept from the evil or from the evil one. The campaign. Then you go on and you'll notice here with me the confinement. Herod wanted to go further because he saw that it pleased the people when he put James to death. What would the adulation be, do you think, if he could do the same to Peter? In our terminology, Peter was a bigger fish. He certainly was one of the inner three that we've already referenced. This was the apostle who had preached on the day of Pentecost and the power of God came down. 3,000 souls were saved. This was a man who was pivotal to the work of God. This was a man just a few chapters before this was sent of God to Cornelius and to preach to the Gentiles. This was a man who's on the front line, and Herod proceeded to take him as well. And so we learn of his detention. Look at verse 4. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. It is a verse that instructs us that after he was apprehended, after they arrested him, he was put in prison. Now, there's a reason for that, and we're going to note that just in a moment, if you bear with me. But we see him in the prison cell. And Herod commands a quaternion of soldiers to guard over him to make sure that he wouldn't escape. After all, the last time that he was detained, miraculously, he wasn't to be found in the prison house the next morning, but instead he was to be found in the marketplace preaching. And Herod was going to make sure that's not going to happen again. The quaternion of soldiers simply means there were 16 men. 4 men for each time, each a watch through the night season. There's 4 watches in the Jewish shifts, if you want to put it like that. And 4 soldiers per watch. 2 of them will be chained to Peter. The other 2 will be guarding the door. And hence we have the words at the start of verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. The word therefore draws us backward to the previous sentence. There's reason why therefore is included. It is because when we consider his confinement, there's a delay that is in view here. It was Herod's intention to put Peter to death, just as he had done with James. But with James, it seems, it was with immediate effect. There was no waiting, there was no confinement as there was with Peter. And the delay where Peter was concerned was because we're told it was during the days of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And that was a feast in which, what was the Passover season. And because it was a Passover time, when the people were to remember their exodus from the land of Egypt, the nation at large, Herod felt duty-bound to delay his intention. And it must be said, not without a little hypocrisy, for he was a man, he was a king, who didn't care about any religious feasts. But he wasn't going to carry out his intention during this religious feast of the Passover. And so he would confine Peter overnight in the prison. And then he would bring him forth after the Passover to have him killed. That's what we have at the end of verse 4. That was his intention. And that's why, therefore, Peter was kept in prison. That he wasn't beheaded immediately. You see, men and women, when I look at that delay, I see God in it. Sometimes it's difficult. When we're waiting for God to answer prayer in a specific manner, and there's a delay, it's difficult to see God's hand in it all. We're in a hurry, but God doesn't seem to be. God is in the delay. He's in this delay. The king on his heavenly throne was in control of all things here, even the time that Peter should spend between those soldiers. And God used this delay for his own plan and purpose. We can only see the mercy of God in it all. Am I preaching to someone this morning? And there's a pause. There's a delay, what seems to be a delay in your life. I don't know what that circumstance is. You know what it is. You know what you've brought before God. There's a delay in an answer to your prayer, your specific prayer. If you are walking with God, then take it from the Lord. Take it from the Lord. The pauses The interruptions are also ordered by the Lord for our benefit. And His timing, listen, is always the perfect time. Maybe there's a student, and you're waiting for the clearance. You're waiting to get into that university. And there's a delay. See God in it. His timing is perfect. In His confinement, I don't think we should pass on unless we consider His dependence. If you or I were imprisoned for our faith, you or I were chained between two soldiers with the command given that you're going to be murdered in the morning, you're going to have your lose your head in the morning, what sort of night would you have before? Just think over that. What sort of night would you spend? You see, that's how it was with Peter. And yet we're given a view into the very prison cell and what he was doing. Look at the words of verse 6. When Herod would have brought him forth. When Herod would have brought him forth, you see, there's the intent. But there's the delay because of the Passover. The same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. That speaks to me of a man who was dependent upon the Lord. You know, there's a difference between having the peace of God and having peace with God. Know that. A peace with God never changes. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There are those before me today, and you have peace with God. You're saved. There are others that you don't. But there's no peace to the wicked. But the peace of God can be temporary. It can be transient. Not every believer has the peace of God. There are things that you may put your hand to. There are places in which you may go to. There is a company in which you may be found in. And it has to be said, if you're honest this morning, you don't have the peace of God in those circumstances. You shouldn't be there. You shouldn't be doing that thing. Circumstances that rob us having peace of God in our soul. But Peter, in the prison cell, he's got both. He's peace with God. He's a servant of the King. But he also has the peace of God. He had learned to trust in the Lord. And he was at peace with what God's plan was. And I believe he was resting in the promises of God that never fail. And I take you back to John's Gospel. Come back with me to John chapter 21. Look at the verses 18 and 19, please, just as a reference here. And the Lord's speaking to Peter. And you'll be familiar with it. You'll know that time where the Lord met with him along the shore, one of his resurrection appearances. Verily, verily, verse 18, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. The Lord gave him a little preview of how he was going to die, how he was going to leave this scene of time, how he was going to glorify God in his death. But the crucial thing was, he would be an old man. And his hands would be stretched forth. It gives the thought of maybe crucifixion there. But he was an old man. He wasn't an old man in the prison house under the confinement of Herod. And so here's a man, and he's dependent upon the Lord, whatever the outcome would be. He simply laid hold upon the word that the Lord had given to him and committed his entire situation into his keeping. He didn't know how. He didn't know when the Lord would deliver him, but he was assured that he would come for his deliverance. And God gave him a rest, and God gave him a peace about it. And that's why I tell you, man or woman, he had the peace with God, but he had also the peace of God. And so he slept. That's why he slept. Do you know anything about it? Content in the knowledge that you're in the hands of God who cannot fail. No matter how stormy the situation may be, no matter how stormy the sea is, and the boat is rocking, and your boat to your vessel is rocking, you're simply in his hands, and you have that peace of God knowing all is well. And you can be able to say, not my will, but thine be done. The last thought that I want to leave with you is this concern. I'll take you back to the words of verse 5 again. Particularly the last part. Peter therefore was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. I've considered some men who have suggested that the church that is spoken of here may have been complacent when it came to do with the death of James. And they base that assumption upon the fact that there's no mention of prayer at the start of the chapter. I'm not sure if that is the case. In fact, I tend not to agree with that. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes there has to be a tragic happening that awakens the church from her lethargy. Sometimes that is the case. But I don't believe it is here. I believe rather that we don't read of them praying about James or for James because the thing was done suddenly. Herod stretched forth his hands and James was taken without any notice, without any prayer warning, and the church had no time to get to prayer. But with Peter, the delay that I already spoke to you about, the delay enabled them to do that. And they were to use the delay wisely, as we find in this verse. It should be understood that this was a crisis. Humanly speaking now, it may have seemed the survival of the early New Testament church was at stake in view of the actions of this Herod. James was already dead. Now Peter was taken. Let it not be said that the people of God don't have to endure afflictions. Not all persecutions are escaped by the believer. God permitted these things to happen. In this world, child of God, ye shall have tribulation. But God will not permit that which ye cannot cope with to come your way. And if you think of these three disciples that I've already referenced, James was murdered. John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos for his faith. Peter is imprisoned, ready to meet the same end that James had. Can I tell you, this is a crisis, the like of which will be felt beyond the church, the like of which will be felt even in the nation itself at large. Dear people, are we not facing our own crisis in these days? I'm not talking about Brexit. I'm sure like you, or like me, you're fed up hearing about it. I'm talking about what has come in upon our land. One where the sodomite agenda is to the forefront. An abortion. And everything that is anti-God and anti-Christ and anti-gospel is promoted. Do we recognize it? Let me just give you a quotation. The former education secretary by the name of Damien Hines. And of course, you know the cabinet has only changed in recent weeks. He said, it is important for schools to consult with parents and carers about the way they plan to teach the new RSE curriculum. But that which is taught and how is ultimately a decision for the school. What's that simply mean? This? It means this. He has reassured head teachers that consulting with parents about new relationships and sex education does not provide a parental veto on curriculum content. From 2020, that's about 5 months away, relationships and health education will be compulsory in all schools, and sex education will be mandatory in all secondaries. As part of the reform, schools have to teach about LGBT relationships. But it will be up to heads when such lessons take place. Do you understand that? Now that applies, as I've read it to you, that applies to all schools in England and Wales. Do you not think that we are in a crisis? For you can be sure that there will be those pushing for it here to be implemented. We have government organizations today. We have businesses today. We have banks today. We have the so-called 5 million political parties today in our province, and they all have embraced this agenda. Every one of them. And they've all given credence to sodomy as a lifestyle alternative. A lifestyle choice. And the floodgates are open. For what? For our children to have their innocence stolen from them. For the minds of the wee ones and even primary school and above to be polluted. The parent has no veto. It's up to the head how and when he teaches these things. Parents, please don't think that this is something that's on the mainland. It's already happening. In the colleges in our land, there are already rooms set aside for those to air their feelings. There are already schools in Ulster, and they've put money into transgender toilets at the expense of having an assistant teacher in the class. It's already happened. And men and women, you don't need me to remind you what God calls it. Leviticus 18 and 22, an abomination. I don't care what way it is presented. I don't care who presents it. Who takes it into their bosom? It's wrong. It's wrong. You see, we are in a day where the evil is called good and good is called evil. And let me just remind you, as I've quoted part of that verse, let me just remind you from Isaiah chapter 5 and the verse 20 that the woe of God is upon this, such a day. For it says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Make sure the woe of God is not upon you. by giving some tacit support or being complicit to it, being conditioned to accept it as normal, because that's the spirit of the age. And it's in our face. You can't even go and get your own money out of the hole of the wall without it facing you. You say, what do you mean? Any of you ever been at the Santander during the month of August? We support gay pride. First screen in your face. I'm glad to hear that there's people pulling out. And I'm currently in the same process. But you know, I'm also glad about this. Lest I and my comments should be taken the wrong way, misconstrued, I'm glad that the Lord is able to save the effeminate and the sodomite. It's not the person we're talking about here. It's the sin. Same as an adulterer or whatever else you want to throw out. And Paul reminds us, and he reminded the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 6, and such were some of you, but you are washed. The Lord's power, His blood is able to cleanse the effeminate and the adulterer. Are you concerned? What do these people do in this crisis? They had a concern. Their concern meant that they had a constraint. Look at verse 5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer. They knew what to do, for they had already proved it in the past. They immediately went to prayer. They inquired by prayer, and the God of heaven was inquired of by them for the deliverance of Peter. And these two words are the turning point in the whole passage. But prayer. I like the way Puritan Thomas Watson puts it. He said it was an angel that fetched Peter out of the prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. They got to praying. And you'll see verse 5, they got to praying, and their praying was made without ceasing. See a little phrase? It gives the idea of stretching or earnestly. They stretched themselves in prayer. They were earnest in their seeking of God. He sought divine intervention. Never underestimate the power of a praying church. Will you stretch yourself in prayer? It'll mean that you leave the house a little bit earlier to get into the prayer meetings before the services. And I tell you what encouragement it is for the preacher. The preacher needs it. It'll mean you getting things read up for your Wednesday night prayer meeting. Make sure you're there among the people of God. It'll mean getting the door closed in the closet. It'll mean shutting out the things of the world. It'll mean getting before God. Are you going to stretch yourself? These people were that concerned that they stretched themselves. They prayed, and so must we. You see, that's the only answer for ourselves. It's the only answer for our land. It's the only answer for our nation. Listen, it's the only answer for our churches. You never want to hear the church is closing. Stranraer is closed. Church in Wales closed. Churches in County Antrim, County Londonderry, just a few. Just a few. Vacant pulpits. Are we a concern? We need young men set apart by God, just as Saul and Barnabas were, to go forth and to prepare themselves for the ministry. They prayed because they had a conviction. A conviction that stemmed from their concern. Their conviction was, God answers prayer. That's why you'll be in the prayer meetings. You'll have that conviction. By inference, if you don't have that conviction, you're probably not there. And the Lord knows my heart, and the Lord knows those who are unable through health or one reason or another, genuinely, who can't be there. There's so many others who can. And what I say to on along, listen, I say to my own congregation. This church was born in prayer. Don't think that we could go on without it. The conviction was that God answers prayer. They'd already witnessed that as they met in the upper room waiting for the promise of the Father. Wonder, do we really have that conviction? You see, Paul had a concern for his fellow countrymen. With this I close. I want just to give you a few examples. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He had a concern. He had conviction. He prayed. Mark chapter 5, the words of verse 22 and verse 23 tells us of a man called Jairus. And it says of him, and behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, when he saw Christ, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live. Jairus, the father, had a concern for his child. So he prayed. Pray for your children. The last one, Colossians 1, words of verse 3, Paul writing to the church at Colossae, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. He had a concern for the church. And so he prayed. I trust that you have these concerns. Then may these words be also true of you. Verse 5, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Prayer was made without ceasing. Am I preaching this morning and you're not saved? Man or woman, young person, that's where you start. Confession unto God as a sinner. For you to cry unto the Lord that he might be merciful to you and save you. And you'll be in praying ground. And you'll be one of the church, that invisible church, that church that Christ purchased with his own blood. May God enable you to cry even this morning. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. The Lord bless his word to each and every heart for his own name's sake. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank the Lord for its instruction. Lord, we can say this morning it comes as a challenge to us. And Lord, how we feel that we fall so much short of what it was for this church in their praying. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Lord, there was a crisis, but Lord, they recognized the answer. Help us, Lord, to see the same. Help us, O God, to stretch ourselves. Help us, Lord, to be earnest, praying our fellow countrymen, our children, or our church. Lord, answer prayer. Speak to that one yet without Christ. Even this morning, Lord, save them by thy grace, and they might be found on praying ground they might be numbered amongst the redeemed of the Lord. Part us now with thy blessing. Bring us our homes in safety. Lord, and I will bring each one back again tonight. For we ask these things in our Savior's precious name and for God's eternal glory. Amen.